I'll be reading the same verses we read this morning, Isaiah 22, 1 through 14, but just take note that for our sermon text, we'll be taking the last three verses, 12 through 14. Give ear to this inspired and infallible word of God, the oracle concerning the valley of vision. What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops, you who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town? Your slain are not slain with the sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though you had fled far away. Therefore I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. And Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. He has taken away the covering of Judah. In that day you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth, and behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. We return this evening to the same passage we looked at this morning, the oracle concerning the Valley of Vision, which we saw was an enigmatic name for Jerusalem. But as we saw, the significance of the name is in both words. Valley means there are high things all around that obstruct the view, while vision refers to the word of God, as it was coming to Isaiah, for example, having all the potential for deep insight into spiritual and world matters as a result of what God had revealed, especially the insight to see right and wrong and to know the way God made for deliverance from judgment. Yet being in the canyon or in the trough, they were unable to see. The analogous circumstance today is to hold God's word in our hands with its answers to deep questions like, what's wrong with the world? And at the same time, being unable to see or do what it says. You see, it's not enough to have God's word, but God's word requires a believing response. That is why we keep referring to these cycles of oracles for the nations as the worldview according to God. And God's making demands on our worldview. He's telling us to believe him, to adopt his view of reality as our deepest commitment. And only when we respond in belief do we get lifted out of the canyon to see things as they really are. The scenes in this oracle are city scenes concerning Jerusalem, the heart of the nation of Judah. As we saw this morning, Judah's primary problem is self-reliance, which Isaiah described in what the people looked to in faith to save them. the weapons, the walls, and the water. However, they did not look to nor rely on God to save them. It was a sin of omission and a very grievous one. Because they had not walked in the way of faith, relying on God, their nation is doomed. Now, in these last three verses, which we'll look at this evening, God pinpoints the sin of the doomed nation. I wonder if you would say that any nation is doomed. Well, it doesn't have to be a nation. It could be any collective gathering of people, a church congregation, perhaps, or a city. Are they all okay? Or are some declining, headed for destruction? And if they are doomed, what would you say the reason is? Is it gambling, or murder, or some other sin? Well, God says that the nation's sin is an unforgivable sin, a sin for which the nation, as long as it persists in it, will perish in the judgment of God. The unforgivable sin is refusing to repent of sin. A nation is doomed when it refuses to repent. And so tonight I'm going to show you from these verses three marks of a doomed nation. The first of those being that doomed nations indulge in escapist behavior. Doomed nations indulge in escapist behavior. Verses 12 and 13. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth, and behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We can see the escapism of the people in verse 12, there where we read, in that day, and actually we should stop right there to note what the day is. Recall, if you will, that this oracle partakes of more than one historical setting in the life of Judah. But what is continuous about it is the people's attitude toward God. The oracle opened up with celebration and revelry because of the completion of Hezekiah's tunnel, which brought the water from the spring into the city. The time that was done was sometime after the Assyrian invasion, from which God miraculously rescued his people. The Lord then gave the people a spell of time to test them to see whether they would trust God to protect the city. When God wiped out the Assyrian invaders who were holding a siege of Jerusalem, you would have then thought that the people would follow Hezekiah's leadership in faith. Instead, you have the scenario I mentioned, of positioning themselves for the next contingencies with weapons, walls, and water, and ignoring God. The in that day of this verse, though, is when Nebuchadnezzar's army lay siege to Jerusalem. The people who were self-reliant in the generations gone by were still self-reliant, but now that the Lord's judgment has come, the people sought to escape from the reality of their situation. So in that day, and we can imagine that in that day, everyone knew that the city was surrounded. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. The Lord called for it. He called for repentance. The outward signs of repentance were weeping, mourning, shaving the head, wearing coarse garments. It was not too late to repent. Even while the city was surrounded, the Judeans were like the Ninevites. If you remember, the denizens of Nineveh, who heard Jonah preach God's judgment, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Do you remember how those wicked Ninevites repented? In some of the most astounding words of Scripture, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the least of them to the greatest. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Well, that is what God is calling Jerusalem to do. The Lord had been calling for their repentance for a long time. Isaiah was not the first of the prophets, nor was he the last. All along, God sent his word, calling people to turn back to him, to give up their evil doing, to be right with him. And did they do it? Well, verse 13 says what God saw. And behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. This is escapist behavior. In the hour of crisis, when they should have been seeking God with all their heart, opening his book to pore over his word, to find out what sins they had committed against his law, and weeping and mourning, begging his mercy and forgiveness, turning to his provision for deliverance, instead, they've put on their party attire. Prepared feasts, got drunk, and partied as if this world was all there was. They ought to have repented of personal conduct. They ought to have repented of national sins. Instead, the party just went on. Are we sensitive to the crisis in our nation? And do we understand enough of God's word to see the spiritual crisis of our day? Or are we in a valley with an obstructed view? You see, being self-sufficient makes people spiritually blind. When the crisis foretold actually begins to unfold, the people who think God's pleased with them, who think they've met their own needs, are too foolish to see events for what they are. And hence they seek escape from the reality of it. It's as if they say, this that's happening to us isn't really judgment from God. God must be pleased with us. I have a right to live without worrying about catastrophes, especially judgments. Thus, let's just keep this party going. There isn't really anything to fear except fear itself. You see, their self-reliance morphs into escapism when the judgment comes. Beloved of God, do you see with more spiritual vision than that? Do you see what it says there in verse 12, that the one who called for repentance was the Lord God of hosts? Do you know him? Do you listen to him? Look at his names. The Lord is Adonai, the master, or sovereign. God sovereign in his status. Lord is Yahweh or Jehovah, the covenant name for God. God as he is saving in his nature, the redeeming God. As he proclaimed himself in Exodus 34, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The Lord, you see, ever ready to save those who will call upon him. And of hosts means God who commands armies. Commander-in-chief of the host of heaven. Commander even of the armies of the earth. A God, in other words, who rules, who judges sin, who hates evil, and who will by no means clear the guilty. You see how seriously we must take God. For this is the God, the Lord God of hosts, who keeps calling for repentance. We ignore his call to repent at our own peril. But in our nation, his sovereignty is in question. The exclusivity of salvation through his Savior is despised. His imminent judgment is dismissed. His name is not hallowed and his word is shunned. When crisis strikes, people do not repent, but party on, seeking escape from the reality of judgment. This nation bears the mark of doom. But what of the demands that God makes on his people? Do the people of our nation do what God wants? No, but doomed nations consider themselves free from accountability to God. And that's the second mark. Secondly, doomed nations consider themselves free from accountability to God. This truth comes out most poignantly in the words that express the thinking of the people. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Tomorrow we die. To think this way is to feel validated for living a self-indulgent life because of never being called to account. They deny that they will ever have to answer to God, and so let us eat and drink. When we die, it's all over. You can see the materialism of this thinking. This world is all there is. God doesn't exist, and there's nothing we'll ever eternally answer for, and so we may live as we please. This is America's worldview. When people consider themselves free from accountability to God, they are refusing to acknowledge sin. You see, God, in calling for repentance, was saying, you need to repent because you've sinned against me. You have broken the laws of God. You're doomed to die. Unless you repent, you will perish. God is saying that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes judgment. But to just keep calm and carry on with life as normal is as if to say there is no sin, and all those things that God says in his word are sins aren't sin after all. When people believe they're not accountable to God, they dismiss his laws as binding upon them. Isn't it true that the majority in our country think they're not bound to obey God's laws? No longer is it honor your parents and other authorities, but question authority. Adultery is not considered a sin. In fact, all kinds of sexual sins are promoted publicly. But if there were one thing that God said was wrong, that most people would still say is wrong, it would have to be murder, wouldn't it? But are the people of our nation, are they saying the same thing about murder that God is? Are they saying murder is wrong because to kill a human is to attack God's image and likeness? Well, of course, there's value in a person as a person. Of course, it's catastrophic and tragic to end a life. But when people should hate murder because it offends God and attacks him, our people only dislike murder because they've put themselves in God's place as the supreme value in the universe. In other words, they're not horrified by the sin of the crime. They're horrified because it might inconvenience their self-serving life. Today, people murder as if they'll never answer for it. Our nation promotes murder in entertainment, soon forgets the murders that are done and never repents before God. People are quick to find something to blame for murder, always searching for motives. Yet, when did you ever hear a politician or a media person say, at its root, whatever the pathetic surface motive, the reason this person did that was because they are a sinner, and we as a nation need to repent. Our nation's pastors, yes, pastors here in this town, are unwilling to call up the sinfulness of murder. Having abandoned Scripture's teaching on total depravity and original sin, they're teaching people that we're all naturally good people, not the enemies of God by nature. They're saying if someone murders, it's the devil that made him do it, not the sin inside him. If you listened to them, you'd think it was the devil all the time. But though Satan does evil and tempts man to evil, no one needs the devil to commit murder. The word says, Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. James 1. You see, notice it's not just murder that brings forth death. It's all kinds of sins, and all are evil. The wages of sin is death, and all are sinners. You see, there's enough evil lurking inside even the most innocent-seeming man, woman, and child to murder and do many other kinds of evil. And let me just say that if there is a pastor who does not teach the doctrine of total depravity to his congregation, that man is a false prophet, a wolf in sheep's clothing, someone who's standing outside the narrow gate and directing people onto the broad path that leads to destruction, giving them false hope. When there's murder, people want to feel like there are some kind of answers and to say, our nation's pastors are giving thin answers that don't touch the real problem is to understate the issue. They're saying that what went wrong is that people just don't love enough, or the unregenerate sinner just isn't loving enough, as if those who are unregenerate could ever have the kind of love God demands, a love that could conquer their hatred and anger for unlovely people and be forbearing, charitable as God is, that makes for peace and self-control. When the real issue is an unregenerate, totally depraved heart, and the real solution is the work of Christ Jesus on the cross, atoning for sin that must be applied to the sinner by the Holy Spirit, working with his word to change that wicked heart, to cause him to walk in God's statutes. These pastors are saying that Jesus was lifted up on the cross as a good example of sacrificial love, which is possible even for the unregenerate, if we just mimic him by being selfless. When the real issue is that God must do something to change people, they are saying that the solution is in people changing themselves. When God in his word says his love for sinners was expressed by dying to atone for their sins, these supposed men of God are telling people that God's love is just an exemplary motivator to acts of love and acceptance. You see, they gut the gospel of its truth. They gut it of its power, and they have just a form of godliness, but deny its power. Its power to change corrupt hearts. People want answers to the deep questions like, what's wrong with America? These verses that we've read, they are so germane to our present day that it requires no imagination to see that if God called for repentance, what people are doing instead is eating and drinking, for they delusionally believe they'll never account to him. Well, I mentioned that this time in Judah's history was a test for them. God had brought Assyria to chastise Judah, and God showed Judah that faith in Jehovah, like Hezekiah had, that was the way of salvation. In other words, the death and the destruction that Assyria left in its wake was a warning shot that if Judah did not repent, God would bring Babylon as judgment to destroy all but a remnant. I'm sorry for making such a close analogy, but sometimes God gives warning shots across the bow, which is a naval term for when a ship warns another away by shooting over it. Our Navy recently fired warning shots at Iranian ships that came too close. The sailors on the other ship can hear the rounds passing overhead, and they know if we don't change our course, if we don't stop what we're doing, the next ones are going to hit home. This nation is so blind to the danger of judgment that it cannot hear the rounds passing overhead. School shootings, now too many to count. Riots in the streets. Prisons full of convicts. The murder of policemen. Murder all the time. Things are worse than they used to be. We are in decline. Murder, terrorists, bombings. If anything ought to convince Americans that man is sinful by nature and needs a supernatural change, a circumcision of the heart, if you will, to set him right and restore peace, a read through the headlines ought to do it. But living as if there were no God makes people too foolish to see the reality of their situation. They think they can fix this problem without repentance. They think they can legislate a solution. In truth, in folly, this nation dives deeper with each passing month into the very sins that are causing its problems. We are like, as I believe a philosopher once said, like people in a theater who applaud the repeated announcement that the building is on fire. We can't even see that these evils of our day are warning shots designed to show us ourselves, to show us our sin, and to cause us to turn to God for his mercy. Well, what I am saying is that doomed nations consider themselves free from accountability. There's no reason on the planet to practice virtuous living when people think they will not answer to God. If tomorrow we die, why should we be self-disciplined? Why should we rein in anger? Why should we deprive ourselves of the lusts of the flesh if this flesh is all there is? Why should we be self-sacrificing or practice restraint or live with integrity when no one is watching if we'll never have to give an answer? Why should we be committed to our spouses? Why should we marry a spouse of the opposite sex? Why should we keep our vows? Why should we pray or repent if this world is all that there is? And before we leave the topic of God's law, which our nation has publicly eviscerated, isn't it interesting what people will refuse to repent of, even while causing a commotion about murder? And no one that I know of is calling people to repent for the sin of holding and attending a concert on the Sabbath day. People hate murder, but God says it is also hateful to worship the false gods of humanism by holding rock concerts, sporting events, and other recreations and diversions on the Lord's day. What evil it is, evil, to glorify man, to glorify self, when God, who made the heavens and the earth, has sent his Son to die and rise again that sinners might live. The Lord's Day is a day to glorify God. What a sin it is to glorify man and not to regard God who did it, who planned it long ago. People hate murder, but they think nothing of taking their children to such concerts as that one in the UK, in Manchester, where the star, an American, promoted pornography, fornication, infidelity, humanism, hedonism, self-centeredness, and infidelity in her popular music. America is exporting its filth to the world. And who's ready to repent of that? You can tell our nation is not repentant. Repentance doesn't just mean saying the words or saying, I feel bad about this or I'm sorry. It means changing the life. It means breaking down the altars to Baal. For us, it would mean public repentance from our leaders and their calls for a day, maybe even a week or more of repentance. It would mean a day when all internet would be shut off, all TV canceled. It would mean instituting a censorship board to review movies and TV and internet content and removing all that is against God's law. Pornography would be outlawed. Abortion would be outlawed. Teachers who taught humanism would be dismissed. Schools would require conservative Bible curriculum for every student so that every young person would get to hear what God said about their sin and the way God provided to rescue them from it. Who knows? maybe then God would turn from his fierce anger and relent, that we would not perish. Of course, these things seem impossible, for self-reliance and autonomy is so interwoven and enshrined in our social fabric that no one even has the authority to command these things anymore, and if they did, they'd be branded a Puritan, the enemy of the free world. So maybe it's up to us, to each one of us, to repent of our sins. Perchance God will save godly ones, a few godly ones, a remnant. Doomed nations like ours think they're free from accountability to God, and there is one more mark to understand from these verses. Doomed nations dismiss God's provision for sin. You may recall that the Lord took away the covering of Judah in verse 8. Here in verse 14, the Lord literally uncovered himself in the prophet's ears. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears, or uncovered himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. This is the Lord's word. It's not something inside Isaiah. He is not just one more opinion. In a world of opinions, this comes from the outside. It is revelation. We find that Judah had committed the unpardonable sin. For an iniquity, that is, a sin to be unatoned for, is for it to be unforgiven. Atonement is a sacrifice that satisfies God's justice. Unless there is an atonement for sin, there is no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. How ubiquitous the notion that being right with God requires no atonement. The word is almost lost from America's vocabulary. Judah refused to repent, and in doing so, they dismissed God's provision of an atoning sacrifice for sin. And people who will not acknowledge their sin. Let me make sure you hear this. The people who will not acknowledge their sin will never turn in faith to God's provision that makes forgiveness possible. Another way of saying that is someone who says in their heart, I'm not a sinner, I don't need to repent, that person will never look in faith to Christ Jesus, the sacrificial Lamb of God, to take away their sin. A nation that just keeps on saying, I'm okay and you're okay, despite sometimes giving lip service to Christianity, will never throw itself on the mercy of God in Christ and trust the atonement he provided. Unatoned sins cannot be forgiven. People will go on being self-reliant, but they will not repent and trust Christ. Such a nation cannot be saved from judgment. I am saying that this refusal to acknowledge sin is the collective sin of our nation. Unless we sinners repent, we will all perish. It seems God has given us another opportunity to repent. He has given us time, as he keeps calling for it from his word. We dismiss him at our own peril. Let's pray.